Today I want to finish a subject that I began a couple weeks ago, and the subject was the importance of truth. We began and ended on John 8, verse 32, in which Jesus Christ said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." For many years, we used to ask, especially on Holy Day mornings, why are we here? Could ask for a show of hands, but I think they would all go up. I remember particularly in 1975 on the Day of Trumpets, the speaker asked, "Why are we here and not somewhere else?" Because some had thought Christ was going to come on the Day of Trumpets 1975, which he did not. He chose to come at a different time. But we are here because of truth. Many of us drove miles. Almost everyone in this room lives closer to some other church, down the corner, down the street. I'm amazed at how many churches have popped up over the past 20 years. It's almost like mushrooms in the springtime in some areas. Most of them independent, a variety of teachings. Not many solid teachings. They sort of talk about platitudes and ideas and resist actually talking about doctrine and truth because those things, according to many of their teachers, divide people. There are three sources of information that you receive from every day. The three sources are God, Satan, and people. All information comes from one of these three sources. You get your information either from God, or from Satan the devil, or from people in this society. The life we live now is a test of whom we are going to believe and whom we are going to follow. Let's begin looking at these three sources of information, and perhaps we can then better learn to discern what information we ought to listen to. John chapter 8 and verse 33, continuing right after verse 32, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants." That was their claim to fame. That was their claim that God approves of them, that they are the recipients of the promises and of the physical promises, and the fact that they would be a blessing, or their seed would be a blessing to all nations. So we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone, which of course was patently a lie. They were at that time in bondage to the Romans, and they had been in bondage to the Assyrians, they had been in bondage to the Babylonians, they hadn't been in bondage in previous times to the Philistines and even some others. But they pretended they had never been in bondage. And they said, "How can you say you will be made free?" So Jesus Christ began to answer them what real freedom means. "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." In the times in which we live, we've had illustrations of that. We have lived through the addiction era. People didn't know what addictions were back in the early, even a couple hundred years ago, perhaps even 100 years ago. No one was a teenager until what year? What year was the word teenager first coined or used? Close. Nathan said 1943. Anybody remember the exact magazine it was quoted in? It was Life magazine, one of those big ones we used to get with big pictures in them. Back when I was a kid, when you got done, you could put them in the bird cage because they were nice and big and they were slick. But 1948, Life magazine invented the word teenager. So there were no teenagers before 1948. They were all just either children or then adults. Now we have young adults, older adults, middle-aged adults. We have teenagers, we have preteens. We have all sorts of segments of people that we never had before. But they are saying here they have real freedom. And Christ said, "No, if you sin, you are the slave of sin." And in our time, we have had a lot of, thankfully, some good studies and some good ideas about addiction. We have recognitions of addictions, starting with alcohol, cigarettes, and other things. And slavery to a false idea or a false habit, Jesus Christ says, is slavery. It is a sin. I remember one time, having grown up with smokers, I understood the smoking addiction to a certain extent, but one time I went to visit a man in Spokane in the church, and Never had been to his house. I wanted to come see him. And he said, "You don't want to come to my house." I said, "Yeah, I do. I'm the minister here. I'm supposed to come to everybody's house. That's part of my job. So if you don't mind, I'd like, you know, to come see you where you live." He said, "Okay, I warned you." So I went to his house, and he was a very fine. He's a greeter at the door. He's kind of like Aaron, always out there, big smile. Really fine fellow. I couldn't imagine what might be awry at his house. So I walked into his house and was immediately overcome by this massive amount of blue smoke and cigarette pallor. It just was worse than anything I had experienced. And since I grew up with a house with the windows closed in the winter and two chain smokers, I knew what smoke was all about. And in the living room sat his wife in a wheelchair with a large hole in her neck because she'd had a tracheotomy and cancer. And she was holding a cigarette up to the hole while she had her bottle of oxygen and the wires down. And she basically was 10 minutes on, 10 minutes off, 10 minutes of sucking oxygen into this big hole in her neck and the other 10 minutes holding one or two cigarettes at a time so she could suck in the nicotine. And I tell you, he was right. I should have met him at a restaurant or something. It really was not pleasant. Addictions in our time give us understanding of what Jesus Christ said. If you are a slave of sin, you are a slave. You don't own yourself. You're owned by that sin. Sin takes many forms. Smoking is just an easy one to understand. Alcoholism. But really, it boils down eventually to our thoughts. Are we a slave to pure thoughts, to love of self, love of God? Whoever we serve, we are their slave. Nobody is truly free until they serve Jesus Christ and God the Father with all their heart and all their mind and all their soul. And then they really can have freedom, but a freedom that surpasses all understanding, as Christ said later. Notice verse 35, a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. So a slave is only there temporary, but if you become a son, then you live forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. He said, if you are a slave of the Son of God, and he has made you free from this world and its sin, then you shall be truly free. I think what he means here is you shall be living eternally. That's real freedom. All of us have these physical bodies that break down, or we sometimes have accidents that injure them. But once we are completely free, we are completely spirit being, those things will be a thing of the past. In verse 37, he says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. He said, you are the descendants of Abraham, but what you're doing is simply wrong. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. So he's telling them whose message they have been listening to. And they, of course, came back with the retort again that Abraham was their father. And Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And like we heard in the sermonette, Abraham lived a life of complete faith. He was of a point in faith that he knew God would heal, resurrect his son, if indeed he died, because God had promised seed through Isaac. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Notice, Jesus Christ always said the source of his truth was God the Father. The source of real truth is God the Father. And that dovetails with many, many scriptures. He said, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, well, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. We know our lineage, and we know who we serve. And Jesus said, well, if God were your father, you would love me. He's saying you really don't know God the Father. You worship a God you have set up and you have altered by your own traditions. If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. He says, why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. What he's saying here later comes out in John's gospel about the importance of truth and the spirit that he would send that would lead people into truth. And so he's telling them, you are not able to listen to my word because you are not led by the spirit of truth. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. Notice, they want to do, he says. Their desire is the same as the desire of their father, the devil. The devil wanted to kill Jesus Christ, and they were seeking a way to kill Jesus Christ. Notice, he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. You could say he can't stand the truth. The devil is the antithesis of truth. Notice it says there is no truth in him, and when he speaks from his own sources. He speaks lies, which he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So Satan the devil is the father of lies. There's a good example of that over in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, we used to read a great deal. Mr. Armstrong referred to it, part of the history of Satan the devil, how he became Satan. But notice all of these statements he makes here that are lies. They're simply wrong. Now, for those who have been conned by con artists or salesmen who are trying to get your money out of your pocket into theirs, the very best con artists are those who really believe what they're saying is true. Those who really believe that if you'll give them a little money now, they'll give you millions later. And of course, what happens is you never get anything back. But those who believe the lie that they are telling are truly the best liars, because they don't have to cover up. They sincerely think what they're saying is true, even though it may be completely untrue. In Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12, Isaiah is giving us a message here from God about what happened to Lucifer. Well, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? You are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. Notice what Satan said to himself and to his others. You have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. You know, the record sort of is that he was cast out of heaven. We don't know how far he got, maybe to the door, maybe to the edge, but he was cast out of heaven when he tried to ascend back. Jesus Christ said, I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. Then he says, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. That was a lie. He never did it. He tried to exalt himself above the other angelic beings, but he didn't do it. He was cast out. He said, I will sit on the mount of the congregation. I will sit on God's throne. That's a lie. He lied to himself to the point that he tried to do this, but it did not work. On the farthest sides of the north, I'm going to take God's throne. Totally wrong. Unfortunately, one third of the demons believed him. They believed his lies, and they went with him, and they sinned and are now in a place called Tartaru, or restraint. I will ascend above the clouds. I will be the Most High. The word like has been inserted by the translators, the original Hebrew for most of the translations. It simply says, I will be the Most High. And God simply says, you shall be brought down to the grave, to the lowest depths of the pit. And so Satan lied to himself. That could be one reason why he's the father of lies. Sometimes we read John 8:44 and said that Satan's the father of lies, and we turn back to Genesis 3 where he's telling Eve, you know, is that what God really said? You're really not going to die. He knows that you'll be like him, having the knowledge of good and evil. That was certainly a lie also, but Satan's lies go back farther than that in antiquity. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 now to see what kind of liar Satan the devil is today. Essentially, he's a masquerader. It's like he's wearing stealth camo. For those who are into archery hunting or that type of thing, it seems like there's no end of brand new camos coming out. And they take pictures of all sorts of woods and scenes and bushes and trees and leaves, and they print that, actually take that print right onto your camo. In fact, there are places you can take a picture of your deer stand and send it in, and they will actually make you a camo coat that just fits that exactly. I'm not sure that actually works. I certainly wouldn't want to spend the money to try it. But at any rate, Satan is like that. He is a master of camouflage. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 12 says, but what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. Now, we are breaking into the middle of a sort of corrective chapter by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. He was addressing the issue of other teachers who had followed Paul to Corinth and who were trying to be regarded as highly as him. The human nature fault of jealousy, of envy, and of wanting to be admired by your fellow men came to pass in Corinth. It is still with us today and will be as long as there are men and women on the earth. But in this case, these men came into Corinth and began to undermine the Apostle Paul and wanted to be regarded. They wanted to take the respect that he had earned and transfer it to themselves. So he says, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. Notice Christ didn't call them or give them this calling. They tried to transform themselves into it. They took to themselves titles, responsibilities that were never given to them. And they boasted about those titles that they had given to themselves. Certainly we still see that type of thing happening today. No wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. So Satan, he says here, doesn't come at you and say, I am Satan the devil, follow me. He pretends to be an angel of light and tries to mix in truth and goodness with his evil and temptations. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Don't forget, the Apostle Paul says Satan has ministers. Satan has agents out there who are doing his bidding and teaching what he wants them to teach. But he says their end will be according to their works, that they will eventually be brought out. They'll eventually be seen. I want to go back again to the history of Satan, this guy that we all are up against. And certainly he's craftier and smarter than any of us, but we have a much more powerful being on our side. Ezekiel chapter 28 is the other chapter that gives us some background in this lamentation of the king of Tyre that God inspired Ezekiel to write, where the king of Tyre was a man who was very powerful, very rich, and was boasting against the people of Israel. And he became a type of Satan the devil. And as the story of the king of Tyre is told by Ezekiel, it obviously transfers beings and subjects from this king of Tyre, who would eventually be destroyed by Alexander the Great, or in this case perhaps by the Babylonians. But certainly, now we're talking about Satan the devil, and he's typified by this king of Tyre. The word of the Lord came to me saying, this is verse 1 of Ezekiel 28, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods in the midst of the seas. So as other people who have ruled their fellow man as tyrants have said, they claimed to be not of man, but somehow supernatural. Alexander the Great said the same thing. Many have said it down through time. Certainly the Egyptian pharaohs felt the same thing, or tried to convince people of the same thing. So he's sitting in this island in the midst of the seas, and he proclaims himself to be a god being. You set your heart as the heart of a god. So you are very pompous, you are very arrogant, you think you are better than other people. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in trade, you have increased in riches. And certainly the Phoenicians did that. They increased greatly in riches. This man wanted to be in the seat of God. Down in verse 12, the subject changes. He says, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. But really he's talking here about a different being. And he says, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. He was probably there when God was creating Eden. He didn't like the fact that God was creating a place for Adam and Eve who would be someday potentially replacing him, actually have a chance to be in the family of God. Every precious stone was your covering. These stones, of course, eventually will be in the New Jerusalem. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. He was created for worship of God through music, through timbrels, through perhaps instruments like we know as trumpets or trombones. You were the anointed cherub who covered, I established you, and you were on the holy mountain of God. And you walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones, that sea of glass, the fiery presence of God's shimmering glory in front of the throne of God. You are perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. So iniquity was found in him. In verse 17 it says, his heart was lifted up because of his beauty, and he corrupted wisdom for the sake of his splendor. I don't know if he had a mirror like we have mirrors today. I assume he did. But beauty, the idea of thinking you're smarter than or having more wisdom than other people, having a splendorous existence, those were all dangerous things. Those could all corrupt character that God wants us to have. He said, therefore, I cast you to the ground, laid you before kings that they might gaze on you. And you defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities. So his sin began to multiply into a multitude. By the iniquity of your trading, therefore, I brought fire from your midst, and it devoured you. So we have this curse on Satan the devil because of what he did, of his iniquity. And certainly he is angry about that. I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who knew you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you, and you have become a horror and shall be no more forever. So kind of a description of the eventual fate of Satan the devil, certainly in allegorical form. Now let's go over to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. The whole concept of Satan being a source of falsehood and not truth is there throughout the entire New Testament. In 1 John chapter 2, though, in verse 16, he describes here, John does, what those messages are about. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those three temptations, or those three tempting weaknesses that every human being has, are listed for us here by John in his later years as he's writing these epistles to the church. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, not too difficult to describe how that works through hunger, through other appetites, fleshly desires. The lust of the eyes, wanting to be important, wanting to be recognized, wanting to be perhaps above our fellow man. The Bible talks about the frailty or the worthlessness of the praise of men. But the praise of men is one that people often seek. We live in an election year. I'm not sure when we're ever not in an election year, but this one's just a little more intense than some. And it's kind of sad to see exactly what is going on and the kind of the lack of leadership that we now have to deal with, but that's where we are in America right now. So we have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those three human weaknesses that are being addressed here, he says they are not of the Father, but they are of the world. And the world is passing away. The world of flesh, the world of what you see with your eyes, and the world of this physical life are all passing away. But he who does the will of God or resists those things abide forever. Now, one of the important keys here in this is that these three temptations, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, were the three that Jesus Christ resisted in the wilderness when he was tempted by Satan the devil. Let's go back to Luke chapter 4, where one of the accounts is. Luke 4 and Matthew 4 both contain similar accounts about this. We need to make sure we follow Christ's example here and know the scriptures well enough that when these temptations come our way, those scriptures will leap to mind and we will know what is God's answer to what we are dealing with. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So this is after he was baptized by John the Baptist at what's called Bethany beyond Jordan. It's the same place in the Jordan River where the Israelites crossed to come into the Promised Land. It's also the same place where Elijah put down his mantle or his kind of coat or whatever it was, scarf, and the waters parted, and Elisha went on dry ground, but Elijah was taken up into a chariot. So a very important place, spot on the Jordan River. If you ever get to Jordan, to Israel, Bethany beyond Jordan is an interesting place to go. And I'm sure many people have gone there and tried to find those rocks that the Israelites put out, those 12 rocks, as a monument in the middle of the river, although the river, obviously the course has changed and it's been altered a great deal since that time, but it is a very important place in the river. Jesus was not just baptized, you know, anywhere they could find water. It was a very important place and historically important for John the Baptist to be there and baptize Christ in that location. So Jesus Christ was, after he was baptized, led out to the wilderness, north of there, the wilderness of Judea. He was there for 40 days. It says being tempted for 40 days by the devil, so all during that 40 days, he must have had temptations of some kind to face. But in those days, he ate nothing. And afterwards, when they had ended, he was hungry. So here we have the lust of the flesh. In this case, it was a lust for bread or a desire to eat. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Now, there is some tradition that this was likely on the Day of Atonement, one of the only day each year that Satan is allowed to come into God's presence. No verification of that is easy, but it certainly makes sense chronologically if you look at the time when Christ was baptized, right before or about to be on his 30th birthday. So 40 days later would bring us to about the Day of Atonement, but just internal evidence, nothing for sure. But it certainly would make it wrong to eat bread on that day. But Jesus answered him and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Bread was not as important as the manna from heaven, as the spiritual bread that we are to eat of every day. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. There is some thought that this may have been an offer to be the Roman emperor, to be the next Caesar, so to speak, replace at that time Tiberius. The devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. So Satan the devil has been given responsibility from God the Father to organize the Gentile nations. He does not have authority over the Israelite nations. God still does. Those commitments, those that promise that God made for Abraham's descendants is still in place. And you'll understand that if you read that booklet that we have on the United States and Britain in prophecy. But certainly all of the Gentile nations have been given over to the authority of Satan the devil. And he says, I give authority to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. Now, Satan the devil wants to be worshipped. He wants to have men bow down to him. Of course, he misquoted the verse that, I'm sorry, this is the next time he quotes the verse. In this case, he's simply offering all of this authority over all of Rome, perhaps the other Gentile nations of the world. And Jesus answered him and said, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. But the message there is very plain, that he wanted to be served. Satan the devil's ultimate desire is to be worshipped, is to have others bow down to him. And of course he does that today by getting people enslaved to sin, because whoever you are slave to, his servant you are. Then he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, probably the highest corner at the southwest of the temple complex, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, he quoted verses. He quoted a Bible verse. Can anybody possibly have a wrong motive when they're quoting a Bible verse? Well, the answer is obviously true. Let's keep your place there and go back to Psalm 91, which is the Bible verse that Satan the devil quoted. You'll notice that this entire chapter, Psalm 91, is a song about someone who is drawing close to God, who is dwelling under his shadow, and who is constantly saying, God is my refuge and God is my fortress, in him will I trust. And because of that, God promises protection. Notice chapter 91 of the Psalms, verse 1, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. So if you are dwelling as close to your Creator and God as you can, you're dwelling under his shadow. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him I will trust. So this is a person, and this is the SPS of this psalm, a person who is truly trusting in God and truly is not trying to tempt God, not trying to get himself into danger, but simply doing all he can to trust in God. Notice, he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler. That's one of the names of Satan the devil. He'll deliver you from Satan the devil. Down in verse 5, you shall not be afraid of terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by the day, nor of destruction. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. No evil shall befall you, verse 10. Then verse 11, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So here we have the psalm about God's protection. And then in verse 14, the psalmist writes, because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high. So the psalmist is realizing, because this man has set his love upon God, that God will deliver him. And so Satan is short quoting. He is misquoting and short quoting the verse here that he gives to Christ. He left out all the parts about obedience and dwelling under the wings of the Most High. He just simply said, well, God will just promise you, God will just save you. And of course, he's simply here appealing to somebody to perform a miracle, to be admired by their fellow man, you know, the lust of the eyes, the lust of being viewed in the eyes of other people as somebody special and important. In other words, kind of do a magic show to impress people. And what is really interesting in all of this, when Satan the devil offered Jesus Christ the rulership of all these nations of the earth, Jesus already has that. He's already been given the rulership of all the nations of all the earth. It's just simply a matter of waiting until God the Father tells him to come back and take possession of the kingdom he has already been promised. So the lesson for us, I think, is patience. If our Savior can be patient and wait until the time when God the Father says, now it's time to return to the earth, receive the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth, we can be patient too. Because Satan today offers us what we already have promised to us. We already have promised to us a future that is so fabulous that I cannot see it, words cannot describe it. It's only barely entered into our mind what that future might be like. Satan offers us to be worshipped. We don't really, hopefully don't need that. Satan offers us to be all sorts of things that someday in the God family we will have that in abundance beyond what we can describe, and certainly far beyond what Satan can offer in this time. So Satan is the father of lies, but he's trying to offer you what you've already been promised if you endure to the end. So let's follow the example of our elder brother and realize we need to say, simply quote the right scriptures to those temptations and keep our mind focused on that coming kingdom. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 1 now, because Satan is working in society. The first source of information is Satan's own messages, but he works as the prince and the power of the society in which we are in. There's some thought, of course, that he has actual sound waves, you know, 770 on the dial or 1,000, whatever. I don't know if that's exactly true, but certainly he knows how to get into people's minds and to impose thoughts and ideas and temptations. He knows the eye is a very powerful window into the mind. The ears are powerful windows into the mind, and certainly also other people that we interact with. So in Ephesians chapter 2, it mentions here verse 2, in which you once coursed, verse 1 simply says, you've been made alive. You were once dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. So this world is on a course. It is on a path. It has a track. We all walked at one point according to that same course, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And that's more true today than it ever has been. There is a spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, the sons of that disobedient being that has convinced them to follow him. And there is a spirit, there is an attitude, there is an idea that is taking over the world, a force, so to speak, that is the force of the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, notice, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children headed for the punishment, headed for the second death. We were by our very nature sinful and headed for the second death just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive, gave us life, together with Jesus Christ, because by grace we have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And notice he tells us when that's going to happen. In the ages to come, none of us are sitting together in the heavenly places yet. We all know of dozens, perhaps hundreds, of good friends who have died in the faith, and that number grows every year. We're not going to be sitting in the heavenly places without them. But God, in his wisdom, has made the resurrection of the dead and of the living at the same time. So in the ages to come, in all the ages beyond the age in which we live, we will be sitting in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, if we endure to the end, that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Let's see how rich his grace is towards us, that we've been forgiven and reconciled and then finally adopted permanently as beings in his family. So people, Satan's society is the second source of information. Let's go over to Colossians, just one book. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1. He mentions here four things. I like this verse because it mentions kind of four items. It says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, in other words, wanting the approval of men. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Certainly a very powerful but a very difficult challenge for all Christians to live. I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong book. Still a good message, though. Chapter 2. Okay, I'm trying to think of those four items I was trying to say. Wait a minute. Okay. It's my glasses. Okay, Colossians 2. Here we go. I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. He's writing to two churches, Colossians and Laodicea. And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, for those there who have heard about me and heard of my teachings, but I haven't yet met, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. Notice the mystery of who God is, the Father and the Son, is the foundation of knowledge. The Greeks, the area of Colossae, Laodicea, very, very Greek in their heritage, had all sorts of ideas about God. And the first thing that the Gentiles had to learn was the knowledge of the true God. Notice, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. He is addressing the persuasive words of Greek philosophy and Greek thinkers. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So they were steadfast, resisting the arguments of the Greek philosophers around them. We still have those Greek philosophy ideas, especially taught in our schools and our universities. Plato and Aristotle are still with us, and their ideas that man can simply use human reasoning, that kicking God out and getting rid of the laws and the constraints of our Creator, and then reasoning among ourselves to find the highest levels of achievement is what we ought to be doing. We call it a liberal education, but in reality, oftentimes, it is an education of slavery because people leave not believing anything in a state of confusion. Let's drop back to verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, or live according to what he teaches, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you've been taught, without or abounding in it with thanksgiving. Notice as Paul is telling them, abound in the faith in which you have been taught. Stay in the faith in which you have been taught. Verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of this world. So there's philosophy, there's empty deceit, there is tradition of men, and there are the basic principles of this world. And those all need to be understood and identified as being sources of falsehood. It says, and not according to Christ. All of these things are against. These four items are against us. Philosophy in the Greek world was number one. Paul says, that can cheat you out of truth. Empty deceit, just simply saying things that are false and wrong. It's amazing how much of religion today is based on false ideas. And it is a challenge sometimes for people to understand that without the Spirit of God leading us into truth, oftentimes people can mix truth and false ideas based on philosophy and deceit, traditions of men, and we can get taken in by it. There are hundreds, perhaps thousands of books printed every month that go into the Christian bookstores and are, you know, kind of interesting. Last, there's a lot of competition among Christian book writers. There's a lot of money to be made. The trend the last 20 or 30 years has been these series books. One started with the Prayer of Jabez, which was one sentence in the Bible where Jabez prayed, you know, give me a bigger life, expand my borders. Then there was the Prayer of Jabez for children, the Prayer of Jabez for aunts and uncles, the Prayer of Jabez for mothers, the Prayer of Jabez for grandmothers, and on, 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 on it goes. And there was the praying wife, the praying grandma, the praying great uncle, the praying, you know, great, great, great uncle. Before long, they've got all these series of books over and over and over, 90% of which are fiction. And then they've got series on the various kings of Israel, 99.999% of which are fiction, because we have so little information about those people. So if you choose to read those things, please understand what you are reading and that the source could mix in false ideas, philosophy, and certainly their own background, which may be Trinitarian. It may be, of course, the idea of going to heaven or hell as a final destination, the idea that you are an immortal soul, which is a Greek way of denying God's creation and making a god out of men. So we need to be very careful that society's ideas are not infused into our mind willingly, that we don't go and latch onto them and read them and not be able to discern the source and not be able to weed out the truth from the ideas of men. Let's go on to verse 9. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So in Jesus Christ dwells all fullness of truth that he received from God the Father, from the Godhead bodily. You are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. So we are complete in what truth Jesus Christ has given to us. We were not in need of the ideas of men to somehow change that. We are in need of teachers who are inspired by God. We are in need of the Spirit of God leading us, but we must be discerning. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. John is simply writing here in the late 80s, early 90s AD. And his five books are, in a sense, a window into history, in a window into how the church itself had gone through 60 years of persecution, some growth, some scattering, and certainly a lot of false ideas being brought in. They did not have their printed copies of the Bible back then. They had to go to the various synagogues and listen to the scriptures being read. And then, of course, there were circulations and a number of copies out. In fact, probably thousands of copies, considering how many scraps and pieces there are of the original Bible, of the original New Testament, where many people are making copies of the Gospels, of Paul's writings and others. So they did have a certain amount to read, but not as we have today. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Put them to the test." And Jesus Christ said, "By their fruits you shall know them." He said, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So in the time in which John wrote, 55 to 60 years after the day of Pentecost when the church was established, by that time he was able to say many false prophets have gone out into the world. And those false prophets gave a false message about who Jesus Christ was. The nature of God apparently was the first heresy that John wrote about here. He says, "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." They were teaching that Christ came as a phantom or came as an apparition. Their idea that something as evil as physical couldn't be combined with something as righteous as spirit. So they had a righteous sounding argument, but it simply was wrong. Verse 3 says, "Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is already in the world." And verse 4 really should be a memory verse for all of us. "You are of God, little children, and you have overcome them," meaning you have overcome those who were false prophets, referred to in verse 1. "You've overcome the false prophets because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." So he who is dwelling in you is greater than he who is in the world. And that's certainly a very wonderful promise that we ought to be able to memorize and say to ourselves over and over. Now, the third source of what you hear is God the Father, and that is a source of real truth. Let's go to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. We read earlier that Jesus Christ said he received truth from his Father. We all know that in his talk with his disciples, he said that his purpose in life was to please his Father at all times, that he had delivered the message and the words that God the Father gave him to give to the disciples, and they would be able to write them down and give them to us. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True." So here we have Jesus Christ returning to the earth, and his title is Faithful and True, that he is a source of truth. "In righteousness he judges and makes war." Remember what we've read before, where up on Mount Sinai, God revealed to Moses who he was, and he said he was rich in mercy, rich in love, rich in forgiveness, but he would by no means just clear the guilty. Our God is a God of judgment, and when people are guilty and unwilling to repent and change, God will by no means clear them. They will be righteously punished. It says, "His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God." So we have truth as a label for God the Father and Jesus Christ. Let's go back over to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. Go back over to 1 John. God the Father is true. He is the source of all real truth. As you read his word, we are to live by every word of God. We are reading an unalterable truth. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding." So much of what John wrote, you can sort of key back from his letters over to his gospel. The gospel of John is 90% unique. It does not follow the storyline of the three synoptic gospels. Much of what John wrote, he felt, was the important truths to be kept during this time of the 80s and 90s, the latter part of the first century church. But notice here, the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. He's given us truth, that we may know him who is true. The understanding from Jesus Christ helps us to know him, the Father, who is true. And we are in him who is true. He is the one who is the source of truth, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So God the Father is true. And John here is telling us that is the source of our understanding, that he has come and he has given us understanding. Let's go back to what he's referring to, John chapter 18 and verse 37, one of a number of places where truth is emphasized by John's account of what happened to Jesus Christ on his physical life. Here is physical life story. John chapter 18 and verse 37, Jesus Christ is on trial before Pilate. Pilate said to him, "Are you a king then?" You know, Pilate asks all these short little answers, these short little questions to which he wants answers. He was probably a fairly good either prosecuting attorney or defense attorney in his time. I thought the guy that portrayed him in the Passion of the Christ movie, that was the best part of the movie, was watching the guy that played Pilate. Thought he just did a class act job. But anyway, that's a movie we saw many years ago. I think there's a couple sequels that have come out now that haven't seen much interest in seeing. But let's continue. Pilate says, "Are you a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king." You're right. I'm a king. "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I came into the world." Notice that I should bear witness to the truth. He came into a world that was embroiled in lies, embroiled in false religion from the Romans, from the Greeks, from the Jews, and their Phariseeism. Christ came to bear witness to the truth. "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." John mentions this concept a number of times, what it takes to hear the truth, what it takes to really hear and understand those words, because there are many examples or several of people hearing those words and not being able to understand them. Let's go back to a couple of chapters, to John chapter 14, where Jesus promised the Spirit of truth. That Spirit of truth has to be given by God the Father, John chapter 6 and verse 44. It's interesting when we talk to people who are learning, who are just beginning to learn about the truth, that some are obviously filled with the Spirit. They understand the truth, they read it, they are studying, they're diligent, but they are also learning more and more, accepting truth, and then building upon that truthful foundation. There are others who understand a little bit of truth, but then try to combine it with what they already believe, or try to blend it in with their preconceived ideas. And when people call me on the phone and said they think they finally found a church that believes like they do, I know that it's basically a waste of time, because people don't come here to find out that they believe just like we do. This is the source of truth. This is not the source of people's ideas who get somehow validated by seeing somebody else who might believe a few of the same things, but not them all. Notice in John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So Jesus is the source of truth. He is the way to eternal life, and he is the source of eternal life. "No one comes to the Father," which is the way to the Father, the way to life, is through Jesus Christ, "except through me. If you had known me, you would have also known my Father. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." He's talking here, of course, to the disciples before the night, on the night in which he was betrayed and then later crucified the next day. So Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." They wanted to see maybe a vision or apparition or, you know, something of the Father. Perhaps he had heard about the three other disciples that went up on the Transfiguration Mountain and saw Christ glorified with Moses and Elijah. And they said, "Well, show us the Father. Show us, you know, one of those visions perhaps." And Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. If you've seen what I do, seen what I teach, understand the truth, you've seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me?" Their spirits were mutually entwined. "The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority." Notice Christ said the truth that he spoke came from the Father. "But the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves, because you see the fruit of God's Spirit and truth. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also." It'll be evident in your life if that Spirit dwells in you. And greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. So continuing on a little bit farther, he mentions here, down in verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. So one of the requirements to receiving this Spirit he's talking about is obedience. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide or live with you forever. Notice the helper's name is the Spirit of Truth. God's Spirit is called by Jesus Christ the Spirit of Truth. And that's the key to understanding some of the other verses about how only those who understand the truth or can hear the truth are able to follow Jesus Christ. The Spirit of Truth has to be given. The world cannot receive it because it doesn't see him, doesn't see the Father, or knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and you with him. So the Spirit of Truth is what is sent to us. And when that Spirit works in the person's mind, begins to open their mind to understand truth, it's like a whole new world opens up. Let's go over to John chapter 15 and verse 26. John chapter 15 and verse 26. You know, we used to talk about the term the truth quite freely. I remember when I first began attending God's services back in 1972, there were several people when I first walked in the door. Said, oh, when did you find out about the truth? It was very common. We're not ashamed to say we have the truth, that this is the truth, not just a flavor of truth, not just sort of on a par with all other people who say they have truths, but when did you find out about the truth, the package of truth that really comes from God? Verse 26, when the helper comes, remember the helper is the Spirit of Truth, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth who proceeds from the Father. The Father is the source of truth, and he sends his Spirit so that you can understand truth. And he will testify of me. And you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So that Spirit of Truth will help you to bear witness to other people since you've been here since the beginning. And down in chapter 16 and verse 13, just over on the same page, however, when he, notice again, he's called the Spirit of Truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. It is a process of learning. Truth is built block by block. Here a little, there a little, line upon line. We build those principles of truth one upon another. He will guide you into all truth. For it will not speak of his own authority. He's coming from God the Father. Whatever it hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So he'll tell you truth, and he will also tell you about things to come. Things like the resurrection, the kingdom of God, that new Jerusalem that will someday be the abode of God the Father, dwelling with all who were at some point mankind, but are now part of his family. But the truth of the matter is, truth and understanding truth is the key of God's calling. The key is not some vision. The key is not laying in bed some night, having heartburn and seeing some dream of some kind. Truth is really the key. Truth is also the greatest possession you have. If Satan the devil could steal one thing from you, he would steal your truth that you understand. And he has stolen it from some down through history. Let's go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. You know, we all have things in this life, don't we? We all have possessions. We all have a net worth. We think sometimes our net worth isn't very much. All I can say is go to Africa and spend a couple weeks in Zimbabwe and Zambia and walking around. And my wife and I spent 3 weeks there. And all I can say is the average American is really wealthy compared to those parts of the world and what those people have. But we all have things that we've worked hard, we've saved. Sometimes we've worked extra jobs. Sometimes we've saved in our retirement programs. But the older you get, the more you realize that there's more to money. There's more to life than your possessions. My wife and I have worked hard. I think our retirement is in better shape than most ministers. But I would give every single penny I have and everything I have in this life if my granddaughter could be healed of her epilepsy. That's more important to me than anything I have. And we have spent thousands of dollars helping that little girl because her deductibles were $30,000 the first year she began to have seizures, and it's awful. So I learned the hard way that I would give everything. I would live again in a little tent. My wife and I got married, lived in Big Sandy for 6 months, and then moved to Washington. Everything we owned was in a Dodge Dart. Anybody ever have a Dodge Dart? It's kind of like an extended Volkswagen with a Dodge Dart and a slant six engine. And we moved down here this summer and had to have two storage garages, a pod, a big moving. I thought, how did we go from a Dodge Dart to all of this junk? We did. It's what Americans do, but I would give it all for my little granddaughter's health. And what God says here is what really matters in your life is your truth. The truth you have is more important than anything you have. Your house, your car, any physical thing you have, nothing is as valuable in your life than that truth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth. You see, when Paul preached to the Thessalonians, they didn't say, well, that's one man's opinion. They didn't say, well, that's what he thinks or that's what he believes. They understood because the spirit of truth God sent to them, and they recognized this man is teaching the truth. So when they heard the gospel, when they heard the real truth, the truth, they understood it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So the truth that you have works effectively in your life, and it works to help you effectively make it into God's kingdom. But you have to recognize it as truth and honor it and harbor it and let no man take it from you. Now over in 2 Thessalonians, also chapter 2 and verse 13, a very similar message in his second letter to the same church. He says, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. From the very beginning, God intended you to be set apart by truth, set apart from Satan, the devil, and his lies, set apart from this society and its lies and temptations. You've been called to be set apart by that spirit of truth and by you believing that spirit of truth. Verse 14, to which he called you by our gospel, in other words, the words that Paul preached, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to understand how this is worded. You are going to obtain the glory of Jesus Christ if you stand firm to the end. And that spirit of truth guides you to the very end. That glory we see pictured in the transfiguration, shining like the sun. We see it in Revelation chapter 1, again, shining like the sun with a golden girdle around the middle. We have pictures of incredible power in existence that we can't even begin to comprehend. But he says that truth will help you to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Far different than what people often say is our goal, which is to go to heaven, count sheep, or whatever they do up there, I guess, play harps. But it's incredible that these two verses, from the very beginning, God chose you for salvation to be set apart by his spirit of truth, so that someday you could obtain the glory of Jesus Christ. A fabulous truth that I hope you will never lose sight of. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4. This is a verse all pastors, I think, can nod their head when they read and agree with and say, wow, there really isn't anything better. First John chapter 2 and verse 4 says, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So there are those who pretend they understand. They say they know Jesus Christ, but they don't keep his commandments. It's in there because John wants us to understand it, but also that we can be admonished to monitor ourselves, make sure that we are in line with God's commandments. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk or to live just as he did. Let's go over down to 2 John and chapter 1 and verse 4. 2 John chapter 1 and verse 4 says, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth. So this long-time minister, this long-time servant of God, the Apostle John, the apostle whom Jesus loved, the apostle perhaps who understood Jesus Christ's being the Messiah perhaps before the others did, certainly a very special man in history, when he wrote to his churches, he rejoiced greatly that he found at least some of them walking in truth, that they had not turned away from that truth they had been given, but they had stood firm and grabbed hold of it, waiting for the eventual return of Jesus Christ. Notice, as we have received commandment from the Father. So the Father has commanded us to walk our entire life in truth. That's why we are here today, because we're here today to learn about truth, to walk a life of truth, and to someday have that truth fulfilled in our life, be resurrected and partake in the glory of that source of truth, Jesus Christ and God the Father.